in a little bit, but hopefully already you've been able to experience something in the text of injustice. I looked it up this week, and both words exist, so I'm going to end up saying injustice and unjust, I'm sure. But I still have a Webster's dictionary this week, so I thought I would just be like old school and look it up in the dictionary I have downstairs instead of my phone. The definition for injustice is the quality of being unjust or unfair, lack of justice, wrong. As someone I met with this week helpfully pointed out, it's not fair when they use the word that you're trying to define in the definition. But that's what they do here. It says it's the quality of being unjust or unfair, lack of justice. Well, unjust, I looked up that too. It says not just or right, it's unfair, it's contrary to justice. Injustice, unjustice, it's something that's not fair that happens in the world around us. Now, a couple of months ago, this story takes place. I met with John Scher for a cup of coffee and for some good fellowship. The pertinent part to the next part of the story I'm going to tell is that at the end of this meeting, for some reason I can explain later, he gave me a $2 bill. So I had this $2 bill in my wallet, and I go off about my day. I have another coffee, this time with Chris Mackey. And Chris will remember this moment. We're at Starbucks downtown, and we're sitting near the entry to Starbucks, and this lady comes in a little bit frantic, and she says, my daughter's in the hospital, my car's broken down, and I need to gas money to get to the hospital, and this and that, and this and that. And Chris, he's smarter than I am. I can tell, like, he's a little skeptical. But in my mind, I think, I have this $2 bill that I'm not supposed to have, and this lady needs money for her child who's going to be ransom note abducted by aliens. I forget exactly what it was. And so I think these things connect. This is God's leading. I'm going to give this lady my $2 bill. And I gave her the $2 bill. So she disappears into Starbucks. And me and Chris are talking. I'm engaged. And I kind of even forget I did it until this lady comes rushing by me with like 3 gallons of Starbucks Frappa mochaccinos in this to-go mug or this to-go tray. She has like $10 to $12 worth of Starbucks drinks, frozen drinks in her hand, and she rushes out around the corner, and then I see her drive by with her friends off the street. And in my head, I'm thinking, like, I'm going to run after this lady and tell her, give me my $2 bill back. You took my money. You took my money for frozen Starbucks drink. I hope you get the worst brain freeze ever. I hope you spill it on yourself when you're driving away. These are the thoughts in my mind. Not necessarily right, but there's something about that. That's on the one far continuum of something that's unjust. You know, that's barely fits. But something happened there, like things that make the world not function properly. Deceit, taking somebody's money, making them more cynical of the world around you and the people that are actually in need. And the fact that she's able to have something for free that the rest of us had to work for, though I didn't really work for the $2 bill that was given to me. So, irony. That's one far side of the spectrum. Now, the other side of the spectrum of injustice are stories that I feel like I can't even say today in some of the mixed company and the different age groups that we have. Because there are some messed up, absolutely filthy, horrible things going on in the world around us today. It is not just and not fair that somebody could work their entire life to become a doctor or a dentist or a pharmacist. Or someone could look forward their whole life to being a father or a mother, bear children, have them grow up, and then have some other opposing person come into your city or your tribe or your village and say, I hate you so much because you're different from me that I want to kill everybody here. And that family or that person or that doctor or that mother or that father decides I have to put my family in jeopardy to escape here. I'm going to go to another place. I might die on the way, but it's better than what's ahead of me. Or I might live in some tiny little refugee camp for year after year after year after year. See, something about that is not just and it's not fair. And that's not even the tip of the iceberg on that type of, on that end of the spectrum of injustice. But so you have this spectrum. Little tiny things that happen to us. Big huge things and everything in between. Including some conversation that I'm sure happened this weekend where a mother in Virginia probably had to tell her kids, these people are having this parade out here because they hate you. Because they hate you. I don't know why exactly. We didn't do anything to them. We're just different. And the thing that really shows the injustice of the world is it's most likely not the first time that conversation has been made to be had. See, we live in a world where we experience injustice, and it's part of the culture that's around us in America and around the world. And it's a huge problem. And that is the canvas on which our story today is painted. The thing that was just read about Naboth and his vineyard and the king and the messed up court system that caused this thing to happen. That's the canvas this morning. That's a canvas of injustice. Now our story doesn't stop there, and what we're going to get to is what this story actually is about is a God who is beyond our comprehension. A God who can handle these things. A God who can perfectly handle these things for his glory and for his goodness and for his and through his mighty power. Dan and I and Guy Johnson, we were at a conference this week, and one of the speakers challenged us, and he said, are we more impressed with bad men than with a good God? Are we more impressed with bad men than a good God? In my mind, because I knew I was preaching on this, went to this story of Naboth and this spectrum of injustice that's out there. And I'm glad what the Bible does is it doesn't point us to a checklist or bullet points. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is how you handle this one path of injustice. It's too vast. It's too great. Instead, what the Bible does is it says, look up to this great, mighty, powerful God. Look up to him and know that he can handle these things, and he has handled these things, and the power and the sustenance for the endurance of those things comes through him. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Would you pray with me before we get started? Lord, the world around us, without a doubt, can feel overwhelming, and in a sense, it is overwhelming. And I ask that by the power of your Spirit and the power of your word this morning, that we would be able to see the world as it actually is, as something that you have control over, and as something that the character qualities of who you are is intricately working and is what knows best. For those of us in the room this morning that perhaps are struggling with some sort of injustice in our life, I ask that this sermon this morning would be comforting and helpful. For anyone here today that is part of the problem of the injustice, I ask that this would be convicting in big ways and in small ways of things that we can do to make the world a better place because of the betterness of who you are. In your name I pray. Amen. So let's see what this canvas of injustice looks like. So here's how the story goes. It was just read to you, but I'm gonna review it. There's this guy named Naboth. Naboth has a vineyard, and it's within proximity of what Ahab can see and covet and wants to have for his own. So I don't know exactly what Naboth is thinking, or I don't know. I'm going to do this probably 10 times today, so I'm going to say Naboth, Ahab, and Nahab. Is that what Matt did when he's reading? You did a good job, though, Matt, really. So Ahab, the king, he looks out on this vineyard. And he sees this vineyard, and he decides, I want the vineyard. I can see myself there, like walking around. I can see, I'm going to put some vegetables over there, and the grapes will be over here, and I can have whatever I want here. I can have the wine, the salad, maybe some olives for some salad dressing on the salad. And he has a vision for what this plot of land looks like in his life. So he one day thinks, well, how could I get it? I know. I'll make this guy this incredible offer. I'll tell him I'll pay you a fair price, even a little bit more for this land. Or I'll get you another vineyard somewhere else. And so he walks down, naively thinking, this thing's going to be mine, and I can picture myself there. This is going to be good. This is going to be good. And he goes down there, and he tells Naboth, he tells him, can you give me your vineyard? I'll give you a good price, or I'll give you a different place. What does Naboth say? Naboth says, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. The Lord forbid it. Now, you got to wonder when you're reading it, all right, is this kind of like sticking it to the man, like the king's here, and he's like, oh, I'm not going to do that for you. Well, I think it's a little bit deeper than that. And the reason I think that is because in the Old Testament law, there's a couple passages that relate to the sale of land. So Leviticus says that the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. And Numbers says the inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. So I think when we read this properly, we understand that Naboth knows the law. He knows what he's supposed to do and not supposed to do. And so as he's interacting with the king, he's interacting in a way that's being faithful to what God has called him to do. So the king's there, he comes down, he's breathing down his neck, and he's saying, I want you to do something God doesn't want you to do. And Naboth says no. The king's coming in, breathing down Naboth's neck, and says, I want you to do something that God doesn't want you to do, and he says, no. The boss comes in, breathing down your neck, saying, I want you to do something that you know God doesn't want you to do. The manager, your peers. See, we can end up in this same situation, the same situation that Naboth was in, because you can imagine what it's like to say no to the king in that time. It's not a good thing to do. You can imagine what it's like to say no to your boss or your manager, or the people that are around you that are important to you when they ask you to do something that God wouldn't want you to do. But Naboth was faithful to what he knew God wanted him to do as an Israelite. So Ahab goes home, says he's vexed, he's sullen, he's not going to eat any food because Naboth wouldn't give him the vineyard. And in walks Jezebel. Jezebel, as you know, she's a tough cookie, to say the least. She's a tough one. She's not really in any way admirable that I can find in the Bible. And she says, well, why are you so vexed that you're not giving me food? And he tells her, well, he won't give me the vineyard. And she says, well, here, aren't you the king? Aren't you the king? If you're not going to take care of it, I'm going to take care of it for you. And so you can go, you can eat, and I'm going to give you this vineyard. It's going to be a little present to you. So here's what she does. She writes letters in Ahab's name, and she seals them with the seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in the city. The elders and the leaders who lived in the city. And again, you have that moment where the king, the leader, the manager, the boss, breathing down their neck, asking them to do something they shouldn't. And this time, the elders and the leaders, they say, well, we're going to go through with your plan. We don't care about what God says about being honest and all these types of things. And so they put Naboth, just like they're supposed to, at the head of this table. They proclaim a fast, put him at the head of the table. They bring in these two worthless men across from him. And the two worthless men are supposed to say, and they do say, Naboth has cursed the king, has cursed God and cursed the king. And they say that. He's cursed God. He's blasphemed. He's blasphemed against the king too. The two worthless men. Which is significant because again, the Old Testament law says that you can't just have one person accuse somebody and have them die. You need to have at least two. At least two. So it's funny, but we're the same way. We'll hold it like some part of the Bible rigidly and then be loose with something else. So it's kind of funny that Ahab, Jezebel, and these leaders, they're adamant on this one part, but loose on another part. So they do this, they accuse him, and they go out and they stone him for blaspheming the king and God. And he's dead. We learn in 2 Kings that it's not just him, they also kill his sons, at the minimum, but probably his whole family. So Jezebel hears that Naboth has been stoned and was dead. She says, Ahab, go down there, check out this gift I have for you. Check it out. I got you this vineyard. It's all yours. You can plant whatever you want to in it. And Ahab, when he heard about it, he went down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Now, I have a feeling that Ahab and Jezebel and the leaders of this town, right now they think, okay, I think the story's over. They think, all right, I think we got away with this. It looks like we did. Nobody else knows about it. So they think they turn the page and it says, the end. The end. And I think whenever you and I experience injustice personally, or when we observe it in the world around us, so many times that's where we live in. We live in this sense that says, okay, we turn the page and it says the end. This is how it's going to be, how it's going to be, and how it's going to be. And that's a horrible, miserable place to live in. To live in this unknown that this is how it's just always going to be because I've been treated unjustly. Or the people around me are being treated unjustly. But sometimes also when we're the person that's trying to get away with something, we think we've gotten away with it. But as we're going to see here in just a minute, they don't get away with it. And God knows everything that's happening. But so many times it's tempting to live our lives like we're in the end of the story. That's why it's so important that we find out what comes next. That we find out what God decides to paint on this canvas of injustice. Because somebody has died. A family has died over some grapes, over some dirt. This king decided, I want that, I'm going to take it, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. Now think of where you're at on that spectrum. Think of where you're at on that spectrum in receiving injustice. But also, I challenge you, think on that spectrum of where you fall and where you might be an Ahab or a Jezebel. Where you might be causing something to happen that benefits you but harms the people that are affected by it. Because as we can see from this story, these elders and these leaders might think, okay, this helps me. It helps the king, it helps the queen. And not think about the fact that there's people, real people, represented on the other side of these decisions that we make. So we have a canvas of injustice. But the next thing we get is a picture of God's justice. So on the canvas, the first thing we're going to see about the God that we serve as Christians here today is a picture of justice. So verse 17 says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying. Now, if you've read the Old Testament very much, if you've read Kings very much, this is where kind of like the exciting soundtrack starts pumping through the speakers. Because God's showing up through the word of the Lord, Elijah's showing up. This is like the Westerns that I kind of like to watch, and something bad's happening in town, and then you see the cowboys, like three or four abreast, walking down the street. You know something good's about ready to take place. So the soundtrack comes up. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Something good's going to happen to this lack of justice situation. And the word of the Lord said, arise, Elijah, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who's in Samaria. This is verse 18. It says, behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. So now there's this transition that happens. So now he's there with Ahab, and Ahab says to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Elijah answers him, and he says, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. I will cut off from Ahab every male bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. These are wicked kings. Why am I going to do this? For the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. So that's all to Ahab. Now, to Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. God's not happy here, is he? Now, in case this sounds too severe, there's this little parenthetical thing that the author gives us next. And it says, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. Earlier in the book of Kings, it tells us that Ahab was the worst king that they'd had, the evilest king that they'd had so far. So, we have a God with this amazing picture of justice right here. See, all the wickedness that had happened to Naboth and to the people of Israel, God's coming down now and he's saying, I'm serious about this, I don't like it, and here's what's going to happen to you and your family, and it's not pretty. It's not pretty. PG-13 language because of the violence. Now, there's part of me, if you're like me, I hear this in both of my ears differently. So in one ear, it sounds like, yes, this is what this evil man deserves. He's getting what he deserves, and it's right, and it's just, and I'm so glad that we have a God of justice that is going to see things like this through and give them what they deserve. That's my one ear. Now, the other ear, and this might be my Americanized ear, it thinks, all right, God, it's just, but it's a little, like the dogs licking up the blood. I mean, this is a little extreme. You couldn't have just, like, killed him or something, or you just more casually mentioned it. Like what's with how rough it is and how hard it is to read? Well, I came across this description, I think, of a little bit of what's happening here. And this author says, perhaps we can't understand things like this because we've never known what it is to cry out to heaven from a situation of systematic cruelty and exploitation. As C.S. Lewis observed, our discomfort with things like the Old Testament curses on evildoers, it may indicate not so much our greater moral sensitivity as our appalling moral apathy. It may not indicate so much that we have a greater moral sensitivity, but more our appalling moral apathy. See, if you or I had been through something like that, we might find some security in the fact that, no, I think just whenever I think God isn't getting how bad what I'm going through is, well, he's showing here he does get how bad what I'm going through is. And there's a sense in which I am glad that there's an answer to the injustice in the world. I'm glad that we don't have a God that looks at all the evils and he's just like, well, it'll be okay. We'll forgive you. Come spend eternity with me. But we have a God who is the absolute, undoubted, most offended person with any sort of injustice you have seen or I have seen or experienced. God hates injustice. He hates sin. He hates it way more than what we can comprehend. And he says, I'm going to punish it. I am a God of absolute justice. And as evil as that sin is, I understand it's even eviler than what you understand. And so that's going to have consequences. And there is going to be justice for this in the end. So we have a picture of God's justice. Now here's the next part. The story takes a twist. It takes a little bit of an unexpected twist. And so, verse 27, when Ahab, this evil, evil man, he heard those words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. What? Not Ahab. And now you start reading, and that music starts swelling up again. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. And as I'm reading in slow motion, I'm thinking, no, no, this is a mistake. The word of the Lord can't come to Elijah. Don't do what I think you're going to do, God. No, don't say it. Don't say it. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? No, God, you know, this guy, he just killed somebody for a little plot of land for his garden. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. What? What? But we have a God who also paints on this canvas of injustice, his mercy, his grace, and his love. And his love. Now that's hard to wrestle through a little bit. But it's not hard to wrestle through whenever you see yourself as the Ahab. When I'm the Ahab in a certain situation, that's when I'm before God saying, well, it wasn't as bad. Or God, I'm so thankful for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. When I'm the Naboth, that's when I want the person to get the brain freeze for taking my $2 bill on this side of the spectrum. I don't know what would happen if I experienced real injustice in my life. See, there's this tension. There's this tension. But I'm glad that there's a God of mercy, and I'm glad that there's a God of justice. This week, I came across something that I think helps us hold these two tensions with a little bit of humility. Because like I said, for myself, the way I grew up in America, it's way easier for me to go on the love and the mercy side and kind of like latch into that. I have a God that forgives, a God of mercy. I can talk about that this morning, and that'll make everybody so happy when you leave. But the God of justice, that's the God that's harder for me to handle. So I'm going to read you a little bit of an extended portion here because I think it's helpful in walking through this tension a little bit. Because God is a God of us for the last few hundred years in America, but he's God, also a God of thousands of years for different cultures around the globe. And they would read a text like this a little bit differently. So this is by a guy named Chris Wright. He's a professor, writer, speaker. So he says, he's talking about something, he'll explain it as I read. He says, there was an excited sparkle in his eyes as he came up to me at the end of the session. I was so thrilled when you said you were going to be preaching on the Old Testament, he said, because I became a Christian through reading the Old Testament. That's something you don't hear every day, so I was eager to hear more. He was one of the participants at a regional conference for Christians in secular professions in eastern India, where I was giving a series of talks. He's now a doctor of science and a university lecturer in chemistry, but his earlier life was an unlikely starting point for such a position. He grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of a community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and sometimes violence. The effect on his youth was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to be able to turn the tables on those who oppressed him and his community. He threw himself into his education. He went to college committed to revolutionary ideals and Marxism. His goal was to achieve the qualifications needed to gain some kind of power and thus the means to do something in the name of justice and revenge. But he was contacted in his early days at college by some Christian students and given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, though he had no respect at first for Christians at all. Now, for the Christians in the room, just a quick pause and picture yourself in that situation. There's this guy with a chip on his shoulder, wants to gain power so he can get some people back, and he's becoming a Marxist. Are you going to look at him and be like, oh, I think this guy, I'm going to go talk to him about God. I'm going to give him a Bible. But sometimes it's the most unsuspecting people that God taps you on the shoulder and says, here, reach out to this person. Press the play button. We're going back to the story. It happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was, guess what? The story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 21. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and who took real action against them. "I never knew such a God existed. I never knew such a God existed," he exclaimed. So he read through the rest of the Old Testament and found that his first impression was confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. Here was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to, even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. Well, he went on, he told me, to read the books of the law, and his amazement grew. "God," he cried out, even though he didn't know who he was talking to, "you're so perfect. You think of everything." He was impressed with the tremendous attention to every detail of the Old Testament law. It was also practical, covering every aspect of everyday life in the kind of society which was not unlike the patterns of village and small towns in India. Here was a God who understood and cared about the lives, the relationships, and working conditions of ordinary people. He made laws about their safety, protected the poor, the vulnerable, restricted the power of slave owners and creditors, and demanded courts free of bribery and corruption, a relevant God indeed. And then there was his holiness. This was a serious God who meant what he said and expected people to act accordingly. He was not capricious or arbitrary like the gods of mythology, but a God of absolute purity, a God to be careful with. And all this discovery was staggering to him as he read on and on. He found himself praising this God he didn't know. "God, you're so just, you're so perfect, you're so holy," he would exclaim, believing this was the kind of God that answered the need of his own angry struggle. But then he came upon Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, and came to a halt. "But now, says the Lord," which is a beautiful word in his language. It means, yet in spite of all that, in the end of Isaiah 42 describes Israel's sin and God's just punishment. But suddenly, unexpectedly, God is talking about forgiveness and pardon and love. "I couldn't take that," he said. "I was attracted to a God of justice and holiness. I ran away from a God of love." But he couldn't. For as he read on, he found such a God more and more still in the Old Testament. It was about then that the Christian friends came and explained more about the fullness of God's justice and love on the cross. And he came at last to understand and surrender to the God he had found in the Old Testament. And his life was transformed through faith in Christ. So he's kind of on the other side. When I read this passage, I want to get to that last little part about God's love, sort of. It's confusing, this passage, and I want to harp in on the fact that we have a God of mercy and of grace and of love, but this passage also gives us a picture of a God who's full of justice. He, in his culture, he got the just thing. He got God's holiness. He got the fact that God takes the side of the oppressed, but that God of love, that was hard for him. That was hard for him. But see, here's what's essential about what Christians believe. What's essential about it is that God is a God of justice. He's a God of justice, and he can't handle sin. He's totally perfect, totally pure. And we're all sinners. We all do wrong, evil things. And yet, we need to have a relationship with God. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Because if God just throws it all under the rug here, he's not just anymore. He's this massive contradictions. He's crazy. We shouldn't follow him. If he can find some way, if he can find some way to still be just and still provide a way for us to be in a relationship with him, this would be amazing, wouldn't it? This would be an amazing God. And that's exactly what he did. He said, "Okay, here's how we can do this. I'll take my son, Jesus. And he's perfect. He's fully God. He's fully man. I'm going to take him and put him on the earth. And because he's so powerful, so perfect, so great, because he's my son, when his life is taken, that will be the justice that's required for all the moments in our life when we are the Ahabs, when we do the wrong thing, when we do the injustice, when we make the world worse instead of better." He said, "I'm going to take your sin, I'm going to put it on Jesus on the cross, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from that, and I'm going to conquer death in a way that is totally just and totally right, and then you can have a relationship with me if you look to this cross and this empty tomb and say, that is where I get my salvation from. I don't get it from myself. I get it from the amazing good news that Christ died for sinners when we deserved nothing, and he made a way for justice to exist and love and mercy to exist." That's a God that blows our circuits, that we can't quite understand. Here's another little part about the story. It didn't all go down really good, if you remember, all the Easter stories that you have. See, those who seized Jesus, they led him to the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. Peter was at the distance. Now, the chief priests and the whole council, they were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. They couldn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. The last two came forward. I think we could call these two worthless men. Two worthless men came forward and said, "This is the man I'm about, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God, and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up. They stood up and they said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent at this point. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and he said, "He has uttered blasphemy. He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What's your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face. They struck him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" See, Jesus understands what it's like to be a Naboth. Jesus understands what it's like to have injustice. And Jesus understands what it's like to go through the things that you're going through in your life. Jesus went through agony, he went through injustice, he went through corruption for the sake of people that would look to him and say, "I can't do anything on my own. I need you. I need the power of the cross to save me from my sins." So in way of application of this sermon, I've two application points. The first is a word to the Ahabs. Now, I imagine there's not anyone in the room that is doing some sort of gross injustice that's causing all sorts of problems in the city of Milwaukee. But maybe, I don't know what everybody's up to in their free time. But there's a way in which I think all of us, whenever we examine ourselves and we think of injustice as something that's not fair, there's things we bump into our lives that benefit ourselves more than somebody else. And so I wouldn't want us to leave this morning feeling too like off the hook, that we don't ever do these types of things. We don't bring injustice into the world. We don't cause the problem to get any worse. Because many times we do. And I also think, this is challenging and hopefully it's not too controversial, many times by our lack of involvement and our lack of care about the other injustices that are going on in the world, or the injustices in the past that have benefited us so that we can do the things we're doing, sometimes I think that makes us part of the problem. And so I think it's important not to let ourselves off the hook too much. But if you're Ahab, if you're struggling with those type of things, I'd encourage you, according to this text, to repent of those things and try to figure out ways that you can make sure that you're turning your back to the ways that you're bringing injustice into the world instead of justice. But a word to the Naboths. A word to the Naboths. And this is going to come from 1 Peter chapter 4. So if you're experiencing some sort of injustice in your life, maybe at work, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe with your friends, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Beloved," hear the affection there, "do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But here's what you should do." This is crazy. Here's what you should do. "You should rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice in be glad when his glory is revealed." There's something about the sufferings and the turmoil that you can go through for Jesus, that he's going to meet you in a special way, a special way. It says, "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Don't suffer for those things. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now listen to this. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So if you are experiencing injustice, if you're experiencing suffering in your life, and I think according to the text, particularly because of your faith and what you believe. Peter calls your attention to the fact that there's a creator. There's a creator that's going to come alongside of you. And isn't that wonderful? Because a creator understands you. A creator knit you together in your mother's womb. And he understands how the world is meant to be lived. And he's able to understand what you're capable of and what you're able to endure. And see, there's kind of two points here. The one is I'm glad that God had that sort of affection for Ahab, because it means he would have it for me. So I have a cousin who struggled with drugs for years and years and years and years. And I had this moment with my uncle that I'll never forget, because he told me, this was years ago, he said, everybody tells me, kick your cousin out of the house. Kick him out of the house. He's like, if I do that, that will kill him. That's where he's at right now with his addiction. That will kill him. Now, in your mind, if your mind goes to like, well, this is complicated and maybe he's enabling and all that, take that out of your mind and just think about the heart of a father who would never want to do anything to kill his son, to be the cause of that death. See, there's something about that paternal feeling of like, I love my children so much. And God has created us. He's created us. He's made us in his image. And I think it's such a good, loving thing that we can put our comfort in, that he wants to give us chance after chance after chance. Now, Ahab, he blows it here in a couple chapters. We'll talk about that. But I love it. He comes before God and he says this. And God says, here's another chance for you, Ahab, wicked person. So that's part of it. But here's the other part. Creator. Creator. That means he understands what you and I are capable of. So here's an illustration I've used before, and it's borrowed / stolen, but it's an illustration I heard another pastor use about this. And so if you're going through something hard in your life right now, I hope you receive comfort from it. So this pastor, his name's Craig, and he ran into this guy named Mark, and Mark happens to be the inventor of the koosh ball. Remember those things? Those little koosh balls? And so for some reason, I don't exactly remember how the story goes, but they start talking about holding your breath. And so they're at this resort is where they bump into each other. And so Mark tells Craig, he's like, here, get in the pool and let's see how long you can hold your breath for. So Craig gets in the water and he holds his breath for like 30 seconds or so. And then his lungs start just like screaming for air. And you've probably tried holding your breath underwater and you know that moment where it's just like, I'm going to die or pass out if I don't go up. So he comes up. It's like 40, 45 seconds. And he's feeling pretty good about himself. He's like, well, that's not so bad. So Mark tells him, Here's some breathing exercises you can do. And so do these breathing exercises and then go down again and let's see what happens. He does the breathing exercises and he goes under. And this time he's down there for like over a minute. So he comes out and he's like, you're amazing. Like I did what you said and now I can go a minute. So Mark tells him, here, listen, there's a little bit of a science behind this. See, your body can actually hold way more oxygen in it than what your mind is telling you your body can handle. I don't know how it all works in the blood cells or whatever. But he's like, there's way more oxygen in you than what you realize and what your brain tells you that you have. So I want you to go down there again and try it one more time. One more time. So Craig goes under the water. And he there's nothing for a little bit. But then Mark starts telling him the times. He's like, you're at a minute 10. You're at a minute 15. You're a minute 20. Don't you dare come up. You have more oxygen in your lungs than what you realize. It's a minute 25. Don't you dare come up. You got enough oxygen. Your brain's telling that you don't. You have enough oxygen. A minute 35. Minute 40. And Craig comes bursting out of the water, gasping for breath. This is the part of the story that doesn't totally fit with where I'm going, but Mark had lied to him about the time. So he had actually, and this is, Craig is responsible for God before what he says. He says he stayed down there for 2 minutes and 45 seconds. That's a huge improvement. That's like double his time. Your brain doesn't understand what your body's capable of. There's way more inside of you than you can imagine. There's way more inside of you than you can imagine. So if you are going through some sort of hardship this morning, maybe it's injustice, and maybe listen in, because there's all sorts of suffering that God meets us in. It's the same principle. It's the same principle. God is a creator God who understands each person in the room individually. He understands what your capacities are and what you can handle, and he understands his purposes for the entire world all at once and the things that he's called you to. So don't you dare come up before he wants you to. Don't you dare come up, because there's way more inside of you than what you can imagine. Way more inside of you, and God's right there. He's saying, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. But here's the other beautiful piece of it. When Craig was down under the water, he did okay by himself. But when he had someone else around him building him up, he could do it way longer than what you would have ever guessed. And guess what? If you're here today as a Christian, you have brothers and sisters in Christ that can walk through you, walk through these events with you. And they can remind you of what's true. You have God's Spirit in you. He's called you to this moment of your life. And there's going to be so much good that God can get done in reminding you of who He is and His control and His justice and His mercy and His love. So I'd encourage you this morning, don't let the bad men, don't be more impressed with them. Be more impressed with a good God who has justice in His tool belt, and He has love and mercy and grace in His tool belt as well. And in His infinite knowledge as a creator, He knows how He's going to work these things out so we can move through life trusting Him individually in the things He's called us to and the way He wants us to interact with our culture as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, these things, in one sense, are easy to say, but I know they're so hard. They're so hard, Lord. And if there's people in the room this morning that you are calling to do something that's difficult, maybe they're even in the middle of it, I ask that you'd meet with them in a special way that gives them confidence that you are who you say you are, and that you as their creator know what their capacities are, and that they can trust you that no matter what happens, we have an eternity of worship of you, an eternity of the peace and the goodness that comes from your presence. In your name I pray, amen.
All right, amen. Let's stand together.